God's Word to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 11. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pews, that's on page 698. In Ezekiel 11, we'll read this morning the conclusion to the vision that God gave to Ezekiel. You'll remember that God, in the Holy Spirit, really picked Ezekiel up by his hair and brought him to Jerusalem to show him all the wickedness and to show him why God was going to abandon Jerusalem. And we come this morning to the end of that vision. Before we read, let's pray to seek God's help. Lord, we do need your help, and we seek it. We come to you through the name and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who is the Word made flesh. And we pray that this Word would be communicated not just to our minds, but to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We pray that we might understand, we might believe, and we might obey. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel 11 will begin in verse 13. And it came to pass, while I was prophesying, that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell down on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel? And the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Go far from the Lord. To us this land is given for a possession. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, Though I remove them far off among the nations, and though I scatter them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. This is God's Word. On Friday, several of us attended a funeral for Margie Blackwood. Margie Blackwood had been married to Roy Blackwood, the now retired pastor from Second RP. They'd been married for over 63 years. It was a very touching funeral. It was a time of really remembering. Margie was a truly wonderful woman. She bore incredible fruit throughout her life. It was a great testimony to what God can do with just even one person. And many people were there to testify to her beauty, to her love for Christ. She loved children. She loved to teach. And any of you who know Roy Blackwood knows that he can't not speak at something like that. And so sometimes people don't know if they should speak at their husband or wife's funeral. But Roy knew that clearly he should speak. And so Roy stood up, and I think Roy spoke for maybe 45 minutes. And maybe if other people did that, it would be sort of obnoxious or whatever. But Roy just talked and talked about his wife. And he told story after story of her grace, of the challenges that they went through. Roy's a strong preacher. There are times when Roy broke down, and Roy and Margie, more than anybody else I know, sang together. They were a husband and wife who sang the Psalms almost continually. And Roy began to cry when he said, I just can't sing them right now. He can't even bring himself to sing without his wife coming with her voice coming alongside his. It was a really wonderful testimony. And toward the end, Roy said, I know that we won't be married in heaven. I know that things are different in heaven. But I do know that we get to work together. He says, even if I can't be her husband, I can be her friend. And we get to work together for eternity. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to working with Margie for the kingdom of Jesus Christ in heaven forever. I'm looking forward to being restored to her. That was a wonderful testimony. Very meaningful, very heartfelt. And it echoed in my heart this week as we come to this end of this vision about the value of being restored to somebody that we love. The value of being restored to somebody that we love. Because this vision is about that. It's about God restoring His people to Himself. It's about God restoring His people to Himself. I want to remind you of where we've been. Remind you first of the need for restoration. If you've been with us for the first 11 chapters of the book of Ezekiel, you've been looking forward to this day. I told you last week, we're finally coming to a happy part. We're finally coming to a part in the book of Ezekiel that resonates with grace and hope in our hearts. And we've seen good things in the previous 11 chapters. But a lot of it's been judgment. It's been about hell and the wrath of God. It's been about God's glory leaving. Think about what we've seen just in this vision that began in chapter 8. God took Ezekiel and He brought him to Jerusalem from outside Babylon. He brought him in a vision. To see Jerusalem. And He showed Ezekiel four different abominations, four different types of wickedness that were going on in Jerusalem, four different scenes of rank idolatry to convince Ezekiel in his heart that God's judgment was not fair, not just fair, but that it was absolutely necessary. And then last week we saw the theme of Ichabod. That is the glory of God departing from Jerusalem. And Ezekiel sees in a vision, he sees the glory of God come up out of the temple, and he sees it perch on the edge of the temple, almost like a bird getting ready to take flight. And if you heard it in this chapter, you saw he sees the glory of God leave. The glory of God, verse 23, went up from the midst of the city and left the city to go to the mountain. And there is no greater judgment than that. The pain that God promises because of sin, the judgments, the wrath that God promises, the results of sin, nothing can hold a candle to this judgment that God would remove Himself from His people. There's nothing worse that could ever happen to you than this, that God would remove Himself from you. This is our greatest possible judgment. And so the need is not just to be forgiven, not just to be changed a little bit. The need that the people of Israel had was to be restored to God. And I want to talk about the need first, because often we radically underestimate what we need from God. Often people come to God to seek help in certain parts of their life. My marriage isn't doing well. I need a little bit of help from God in that. So God will go to your word. We'll seek some help. Maybe go see a counselor where we'll get some help in our marriage. Great. Our money's not doing well. We need some financial counseling. We go to God for that. Or I'm just a little discouraged. I'm depressed. So I'm going to go to God to become happy again. See, we have little needs here that we bring to God, all the while forgetting that underneath all of those needs is our great need. That we are born separate from God. We are born hating God. And our great need is to be restored to Him. Our great need isn't for help. Our great need is to be born again because we are dead in our sins. And we radically underestimate. You can imagine somebody going to the doctor with a wound on their pinky and saying, Doctor, I need this wound on my pinky taken care of. It just kind of hurts and it won't go away. And the doctor looks at them because their other arm is all mangled. Their other arm is kind of whittled down to the bone by a series of other violent wounds. And he's only worried about this one pinky. The doctor says, your need is much greater than you think it is. And that's what Jesus would say to you and to the world today, that your need is much greater than you think it is. You need Jesus much more than you've ever imagined. You need Him much, much more than you've ever begun to realize. Because our need is far greater than one sin that you're struggling with. Your need is that you were born completely separate from the God of the universe with no way back to Him other than Jesus. And so that's the context of where we are. That's the context of this chapter. And I was remembering this week as we come to this second half of chapter 11, it sort of jumps out at us because we've been so long in passages of despair and passages of judgment. It seems extra refreshing, to at least to me and to my soul, as I was studying this week. I was thinking about times when you go and you get to stay in a hotel and you take everybody swimming. And in some hotels, they've got a hot tub right next to the pool. So everybody gets in the hot tub until you get all hot, and then you jump in the pool. And the temperature of the pool is always the same, but after you've been in the hot tub, it feels completely different, doesn't it? And the realities of the gospel are always the same. The realities of regeneration or restoration that we're going to talk about this morning, they're always the same. But when God brings you all the way down to hell to show you week after week His wrath and the reality of sin, then all of a sudden the gospel, it's like a wonderful splash in the face. It feels so much more alive to us, and it should this morning. It's purposeful that God waited 11 chapters because He needed to bring the people, these exiles, all the way down before He could show them what true He was truly offering them. And that's where we are then this morning. So what is the essence of what God is promising? Let's skip right to the heart of the passage. Look at verse 20. In the second half of verse 20, God says, "They shall be my people, and I shall be their God." And if you're a student of Scripture, that phrase ought to echo in your ears. You ought to realize this isn't the only place in the Bible that this phrase comes up. In fact, God often, in the context of making covenants with His people, promises this similar thing. In fact, this is the heart of the covenant of grace. This is the essence of what God has always promised His people. I will be your God and you will be my people. There's no greater blessing than that. Everything else that God gives is a result of that one singular great blessing. So the essence of what God is promising to these exiles is the restoration of Himself. Right? There's other promises in this passage. He's promising, yes, you'll get to go back to Israel. You'll get to go back to your houses, maybe if they're not burned. You'll get to rebuild them. You'll get to be a people again. You'll be out from under Babylon. But the essence of what He's promising is, I will be with you and you will be with Me. And that is what God promises to you in the gospel. That is the central promise that God gives to us through Jesus Christ. Trust in Jesus and God will be yours. And you will be His. You will be restored to Him. And we might ask ourselves, and we should ask ourselves, when was this promise fulfilled? Has it been fulfilled? Will it be fulfilled? Well, I want to suggest to you that this promise is actually is going to be fulfilled three different times in three successively larger ways. That is, this is a promise as God bringing His people back to Himself, restoring Himself to them. First of all, this was fulfilled in 538 B.C. 538 B.C. Right now in Ezekiel, we're about 590 B.C. And so in about 52 years, the king of Babylon is going to fall. Babylon itself is going to fall and God's people are going to be released. And in 538 B.C., two men, a man named Joshua, not the one we read about this morning, but another one, and a man named Zerubbabel, which is a fun name to say, they get to take a group of exiles from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And Joshua and Zerubbabel become the leaders of the new Israel there in Jerusalem. So this promise was absolutely fulfilled in 538 B.C. But as we read throughout Scripture, we see that this promise comes to an even greater fulfillment on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is when God sent forth His Holy Spirit in a new and fuller way to draw not just one nation, but all nations to Himself, to make all of them His people so that He would be their God. And in the Old Testament, God says, I will come and I will dwell again in the temple. which he did after Nehemiah built it. In the New Testament, he says, you, the church, together are the temple of God. And so when the Holy Spirit came on the believers on Pentecost, God came and dwelt again in his temple. His glory now resides in the church. And that is a direct fulfillment of this promise. I will bring you back and I will be your God and you will be my people. But there's another temple that we're looking forward to, isn't there? There's a final, a third fulfillment. Because even now, though we are the temple of God, though we enjoy the presence of God, it is limited. It's limited by our sin, by our mortal bodies. And the day will come when you enter into the gates of heaven and you will see for the first time the eternal temple, where the glory of the Lord shines so brightly that there is no need for a sun. And that will be the fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 11. That will be the final, the third, the largest fulfillment of this promise of God bringing you to himself, bringing his people, restoring himself fully to his people. And in a way, this helps us understand all of history. If you want just an easy way to look at the whole scope of human history, it's all about this. First of all, God chooses a people for himself. He draws them to himself. He sacrifices for them. He loves them and they fight against him. And then in the new covenant, he pours out his spirit in a bigger way so that that type of anger, so that God's people won't pull away from him in the same way. And he dwells in this new covenant. He dwells with his people. But all of it is heading toward heaven when God can be with his people. That's what God's looking forward to. And that's what we should be looking forward to as well. So as we dive into this passage, I just want to bring out this morning several things about this restoration. What should we learn? What do we want to know? Because if God can, will, and does restore himself to people, we should want to know everything we can about how that restoration works. How do we act in view of that restoration? So the first thing we see comes to us in verse 13. And that is that God's restoration is a response. It's a response specifically to intercession. At the end of this vision that Ezekiel is receiving, once again, he falls down and he cries out to God. He pleads with God, are you going to end Israel? Are you going to bring all of Israel to its end? Are you not going to save us? And he did it back in chapter 9 and he does it now again in chapter 11. Ezekiel is watching and Ezekiel feels that crushing burden of the souls of his countrymen. And he can't bear the thought that God would completely and totally abandon his people. And so he cries out, God, save them. Save us. And God answers in response to Ezekiel's intercession. God promises just that. He promises to save them. Well, some would say, well, God had already decided to save them. Ezekiel's prayer really had nothing to do with it. Which is part of the larger question that sometimes you ask or others ask. If God has everything planned out from the beginning, why should we pray? Why even pray if God already knows exactly what's going to happen? But here's what this illustrates for us, that God has determined as part of his plan to act in response to prayer. So from the beginning, not only did God preordain, predestine this event, not only did God decide before eternity, before time began, that he was going to restore Israel to the promised land, but he also decided, I'm going to do it in response to Ezekiel's prayer. So not only has God ordained everything in your life, he's ordained your prayers and he's decided to respond to you in your prayers. He puts you in to his program and allows you to argue with him and draw him to saving you and saving other people. What this shows us then is not really just a lesson about prayer. This is about Jesus Christ. Because just as Ezekiel stood between God and the people as a mediator, interceding for the lives of his countrymen, so today, Jesus Christ stands between you and the Father. And today, Jesus Christ cries out to the Father for your life. Jesus has mentioned you by name to the Father in heaven, saying, save this one.
I want this one. I've paid for them. And He has never stopped interceding for you. And Jesus will never stop interceding for you until you get to heaven. So if you think it would be nice to have a man like Ezekiel praying for you, and it would be, how much greater is it that today Jesus Christ lives, it says in Hebrews chapter 7, Jesus lives forever to make intercession for His people. And therefore He is able to save them to the uttermost. Jesus, what we see then in this passage is two things. We see, first of all, Jesus' passion to save you. Jesus isn't somewhat interested in your salvation. He's not slightly benefited if you trust in Him. Jesus is passionate to save all those that the Father has given Him. This is His heart's cry to the Father. But not only that, we see the Father's determination to save. It's not as if the Father in heaven doesn't want to save people and Jesus is arguing Him into it. Because the Father sent Jesus to die for you. The Father is determined and Jesus is passionate. So while Jesus is passionately interceding for you, the Father in heaven is absolutely determined to bring you to heaven as you trust in Jesus Christ. So the first thing we see about this restoration is that it is a response to intercession. The second thing we see about this restoration is that it begins with regeneration. It begins with regeneration. Look with me at verse 19. God says, I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove from them the stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. This is a theme. This picture of taking the heart of stone out and replacing it with a heart of flesh is a theme that will be repeated. In Ezekiel, it comes up again in chapter 36. And it is, quite simply, one of the best pictures God gives in the Scriptures of what it means to be regenerate. We use that word, regeneration. We use the more colloquial term, being born again. What does that really mean? It means that God has changed you all the way down, all the way through. And when somebody is born again, God removes from them their unbelieving heart, their hardness, and He opens their eyes so that they can begin to see Jesus for who He truly is. This is what regeneration is. In a little while, we get to hear Charlie's testimony this morning as he comes to bear witness to God's grace in his life. And I've just been struck over the past year and change getting to know Charlie and seeing in Charlie's life, seeing that change and hearing from him the testimony of that change of God taking stone from somebody's heart and replacing it with flesh. And those of you who grew up as Christians and you were converted at an early age, you might not have as much of the before to compare it to. But those of you who remember when you became Christians, and by the way, both are fine and great, we're not judging either. But if you remember a time before you were Christians, you remember the hardness of your heart. And you know that there came a day when all of a sudden you could see Jesus for who He was. And you can't account for that except by the amazing regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So restoration begins with regeneration. And we have to realize that the goal of verse 20 is that God will bring them and that they will walk, they will obey. But it has to begin with regeneration. Often in ministry, we get things out of order. Often we try to convince people to live holy lives without ever telling them the gospel first. And that just doesn't work, friends. People can't live for God's glory if they haven't been born again. This is helpful for us in parenting. Your children need to be born again before they can learn to really and truly glorify God in their obedience. Don't just teach your children moral statutes. You have to teach them the gospel so that they can truly obey. But we do this not just with parenting. We need to learn this in all of ministry. We need to be a church that is focused on the gospel and not just focused on the things that we want people to do. We want people to do things. We're not ashamed of that. You need to live holy life, put away your sin, keep the Sabbath. We're all into that. But before we get to that, somebody's got to be born again. If we get things out of order, all it leads to is frustration and people being further away from God in the end. Have any of you kids ever tried to bake a cake? Maybe make some cookies? What would happen if you got all your ingredients together and you just threw them in the oven? Well, nothing would happen. You just have a big burning mess of something. But it wouldn't taste good. It wouldn't be what you wanted. We'd get things out of order. We've got to follow the order of the recipe, don't we? And if what we want is somebody who's close to God and is obedient to God, it begins with regeneration. And nowhere else. It begins by being born again by the Holy Spirit of God. The next thing we see that restoration is a response to intercession. Then restoration begins with regeneration. Next thing we see is that restoration leads to passionate holiness. It leads to passionate holiness. Look at verse 18. And when they come there, that is, when the exiles return to Jerusalem, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. Back in verse 15, God says something very interesting. He says, Son of man, he's talking to Ezekiel, your brothers, that is, the exiles, are those of whom the people of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord. To us this land is given for a possession. I don't know if you understood that when we were reading through it. God is saying that as the exiles were leaving, the people that were allowed to remain in Jerusalem were so full of pride and foolishness that they said to those leaving, get away from God. We're the ones that are allowed to stay here close to God. That's how deeply prideful and wicked their hearts were. And so God says, you know what? Things are going to change. And they're going to change at the hands of these exiles. I'm going to send them back. And instead of doing it myself, these people that are going to be born again, they are going to return to the land of Israel, to Jerusalem. They are going to be the ones to restore it to purity. And so under the ministries of Ezra and Nehemiah, as they began to build, they began to rid Jerusalem of its idolatry. They began to rid Jerusalem of its impurity. And this is what God has in store for each of us and for us as a church. God saves in order to restore you to himself. But as you are restored to God, part of being restored to God is obeying him. The closer you get to God, the more obedient you should be. God saved you for obedience. He saved us to be contagiously holy. God intends for the church to be born again, to be brought close to him, in order that we go out into the world and we begin to rid this world of its idolatry. Because just as Jerusalem and the land of Israel in the Old Testament belonged to Jesus, now the borders of his kingdom have grown, haven't they? And this world belongs to Jesus. And it will be purified by the church of Jesus Christ. Not perfectly. We need Jesus to come back and finish that. But we are the ones called to contagious holiness. And that is what restoration is intended for. Finally, I want to point out that this restoration is one of those things in Scripture that's already true and not yet fully true. It's already true and not yet fully true. It's important to realize as we read these great promises that these promises were being given to exiles who would have to wait two more generations until they were fulfilled. It's not like God said, hey, things are going to change now. Next weekend you get to go back and everything's going to be. No, 40, 50, 60 or 70 years for some of you before you get to go back. And probably most of you will be dead and it'll be your children returning. And so the promises were true, but they had to wait for the fulfillment of them. And so it's important for us to realize that the current darkness never nullifies the coming restoration. The current darkness never undermines the coming restoration of Jesus Christ. And you can put yourself in the mindset of those exiles. What would it be like to be there, to hear from God, everything's going to be better in a couple generations? But everything's going to be better. And they had to last 50, 60 more years. They had to pass the faith on to their children. They had to wait. Is it not the same with you this morning? God says to you, everything's going to be okay. The world's going to be remade as a perfect kingdom of Jesus Christ. You're going to be fully obedient and perfectly holy. You'll get to see your Savior face to face. But you need to wait. And you need to wait sometimes in times of great darkness. And for some of you, believing, just believing that any of this is true is a challenge because life or the world we live in can seem so dark. But the darkness never, ever nullifies the promises of God. Never. If things in your life continue to get worse and worse and worse, God is always faithful. He's always true. And His promises are every bit as true as they were the day He made them. Look at verse 16. Say to the, thus says the Lord God, though I remove them far off among the nations, though I scatter them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary for them. God didn't leave them alone. God didn't leave them just to wait and twiddle their thumbs in fear. God says, I am your sanctuary. And however long you have to wait for the promises of God to be fulfilled, God will sustain you. He will strengthen you. He will be your sanctuary. And we need to be sure as we read the end of the chapter, we need to be certain that in the end, even if wickedness lasts to the very last day, it will still be dealt with. And this is helpful for us in two ways. If you are holding on to any wickedness in your life, if there are sins that you refuse to give up, you can be confident in the last day they will be dealt with. If you get away with your sins for the rest of your life, if nobody ever finds out, God will deal with them. But more helpfully, for those of you who are trusting Christ, for those of you who are looking forward to this, those of you who hate sin, even if nothing is ever done about the wickedness in this world, Jesus will answer it. Jesus will bring justice on the last day. So in Ezekiel's world, and in our world, there are many dark days. Some people are called to live lives almost completely in darkness. But God is always, always, always working to restore His people to Himself. God today is working to draw the elect from the nations to Himself. Jesus is passionate about it. The Father is absolutely determined to bring you to Himself so that you might enjoy Him fully. And in the scope of eternity, when we look back on these days of darkness, these times of pain, as Paul said, I count them as nothing. When you look back on the hardships of your life, on the times when you doubted the promises of God, when you compare them to the eternity that you get to spend in the presence of your Savior, all the troubles of this life will barely fill a teaspoon in comparison to the ocean of grace that you get to swim in for all eternity. This is the promise of God, that He will be your God and you will be His person. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we thank You for the book of Ezekiel. We thank You for how You have structured it. We even praise You for how it so wonderfully led us to this passage today to experience in maybe a deeper way or a more joyful way the greatness of Your gospel. Lord, we've recognized and we'll see again the depth of sin in this world in our own hearts. But to stop and to remember and to hear from Your mouth that You will restore us to Yourself. What a blessing, God, and we thank You for it. We pray, God, that You would be working to restore each person in this room to Yourself. We pray that You would be working in our hearts as You restore us and regenerate us, that You would be making us contagiously holy, that we would be forces of change in this kingdom that belongs to Jesus. And Lord, we pray for those who are in dark days, those who will face dark days, that You would continue to be their sanctuary. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 73, selection C.